whenever the nuns would tell us in school that, you know, we had to straighten up or something, and it would put my, they told us to put our hands, fold our hands on the edge of the desk, and I always panic because of that. There's four edges. Where do we put it? Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the freedom of your Holy Spirit to gather and to sit in your presence and hear from your word. Give us ears to hear from you, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in sixth grade going into seventh, that was the summer, which is the end of the spring, sixth grade going into seventh, a new family moved into our neighborhood. And the first thing they did was they put up a basketball goal in their driveway in the back of their house. And I had never seen one. I didn't know what basketball was. I'd never heard it or played it or didn't know the rules. But my friends and I went over and met the boys in the family, and we started to play basketball. And they invited us to come after school and you know, play whenever we wanted. And so we began to play basketball, and I began to learn it. And I thought, this is kind of fun. I enjoyed it. So I began playing regularly. And we never had a goal at my house, but the town that I lived in was really pretty good in putting those kinds of services up for children. And they had parks where there were basketball nets and courts where we could play. And so I began playing all summer. And then there was a team, lo and behold, who knew? When we got to school in the fall, and I went out for the team, and I made the team, and I played in seventh grade, and played in eighth grade, and then I played all through high school. And what was I doing? I was practicing a skill. And I practiced all the time. So if I had time to spare, I was out dribbling, shooting, playing with whoever would come along. I practiced. And the more I practiced, the more I had the confidence that I can do this. And so I would. I would go and play with people that were bigger and stronger, and I would go down to the park to I can't even recall the name of it now, but there's a certain park where they had games at night. And that was the big deal in our town. And I would go down there and play. Oh my gosh, total challenge. How could I do that? Because I had started to develop confidence because I was practicing. Now there's a certain, you know, facility, ability to play that I had. I tried to play the drums, and I could do this, and I could do this, but if I tried to do them both, I'd wind up doing this. So I couldn't play the drums. So I never really practiced that, because I just didn't have the knack. If you have a little bit of knack and you practice, the result is you get confidence. You get confidence. Well, I met a guy when I was later in life. I was in graduate school, and I was driving a FedEx van on a route while I was in school, and I would talk to my customers. And I met this customer, and I went there frequently. And he lived in a beautiful spot in the horse country in New Jersey. He had a big horse farm, gorgeous place. And I was bringing him overnight letters of from the stock exchanges and stuff. And he was making money in the stock market. Even during the dark times of 1987, he was making money. And then I'd go and pick up his payroll that he was sending to his farm in Maryland, because he was raising his horses in New Jersey and racing them in Maryland. And so he's paying his people down there, and I'm doing this delivery for him. And so I asked him about how he got into this and what he did. And he was an athlete. He played baseball, and he practiced, and he got good at it. And he had confidence, and he made it. And he was on the 64 Dodgers starting team. 24 years old, and he's made it. And he slides into second base and destroys his knee, and his professional career is gone. Just like that. Over. But what did he have? He had confidence. And so what he did, now he's known in LA, and what he did was he opened an advertising agency. And lo and behold, he was successful. So some years later, he sold it for $20 million, which in 1960s was a lot of money. It's still a lot of money, but it was a much more amount of money. And then he started doing what he wanted to do, which was raise horses and make more money and doing all of that. He was tremendously successful because what? Because he had confidence. Couldn't play baseball, but he developed confidence in himself. And it functions in this life in a beautiful way so that you can move from one thing to another with confidence. What about life itself? What about life itself? But there's one more image that I want to give you from my basketball days. It was my freshman year, I was playing, and we went through this. I was on the freshman team at that point. And we played up until it was 50 to 48, and it was right at the buzzer, and I got fouled. But all I could do was two foul shots to tie the game. And I went to the line, and of course, there was nobody at freshman games, but still, I felt a lot of pressure. And sure enough, I missed the first shot. And I was crushed. And the second one I just threw up and it went in, but it didn't matter, we lost the game. So I lost the game. And I ran into the locker room. Now my coach ran in immediately after me, and nobody else was there, and he runs in and he says, okay, you blew it, you lost it. Forget about it, it's over. The next time, you're gonna nail it. And I felt oddly better. You know, I did, I felt oddly better. So 3 years go by, and then I'm a senior. I'm playing on the varsity, and we played, and it goes down to the wire, and I shoot, and I'm fouled, and the ball didn't go in, but it's something to something. We're 1 point behind, and I had two shots. And I'm telling you, I scored them both, and we won the game. So you say, oh, Joe won the game. No, I didn't. Honestly, I didn't. You know who did? My coach. My coach from freshman year. Because he gave me the confidence to go up to that foul line, and I'm telling you, I nailed them. And now, you know, in a varsity game, we got all kinds of people, and there's all kinds of stress. Nah, I nailed them. Because he had told me, the next time, you're going to nail it. He instilled confidence in me. Now, I've gotten confidence from practicing, and I've gotten confidence because somebody who cared about me spoke to me and gave it to me. And I was able to go and do it. Okay. Now, what about life? You know, we see the Dodger fail at that and then move into a successful business career. So he's doing life, right? I mean, he's living and he's successful because of his confidence. But what about life itself and eternal life? What about the giver of life and our attitude toward him? What do we think and feel when we stand before the Lord in judgment? Are we threatened? Are we frightened? Do we cower because he's going to judge us? Or do we stand before him with confidence? Now, this shouldn't need to be said, but unfortunately it is. Confidence isn't cockiness. Confidence isn't overconfidence, cockiness that I can't lose. It is not. when I was a senior in high school, my friend and I, who was a pretty good basketball player, and the two of us went down to Rutgers University, you know, after the season was over, in the early days of summer, and the doors were open. It was a nice, great, you know, spring day, and we were looking to play basketball, and all these courts in this gym, and a couple of guys were there, and so we struck up a game. And I'm 6 foot tall. I was then 6 foot, and I was at the peak of my abilities to play basketball as a 17-year-old, and so was my friend. And here we had this game with two little guys. And this little guy, and he was no more than 5'6", and he said, "My friends call me Sugar Bear," when I asked his name. So he was Sugar Bear and his friend. And so my friend and I were thinking, well, we'll play with them. You know, this isn't going to lead to much, but we'll play with them. They beat us 21-3. They crushed us. I have never seen a human being move as fast as Sugar Bear. He was unbelievable. I couldn't compete with this young man. It was unbelievable. And I had competed. I played against a guy in high school who went to the NBA. Sugar Bear was far better. Who knows who is out there in the world that's better at our sport or our, you know, music or whatever that we choose to do that never makes it for one reason or another. Had I been cocky, that might have crushed me. I was confident, and losing to a guy like that, it didn't dull my confidence. It just gave me a bigger awareness of the world that, you know, you got to take every opponent seriously. So we're not talking about confidence, cockiness, but we're talking about confidence. And now we're talking specifically about confidence in the presence of a person who's evaluating us. Seth, you can tell us, what's it like to sit in front of people who are evaluating you?
Terrible.
Yeah. Yeah. Nevertheless, regardless of what he says now, Seth Parker went with confidence. He really did. Because he had practiced. He had done his work. Am I wrong?
No.
Yeah. And so he had confidence. Now, did he know the outcome? No, he didn't. He had to entrust himself. But he had confidence. Our writer, John, is telling us about confidence in his epistle. And he's telling us about confidence, following up on some of the things he's said to us that we've been looking at in these last few weeks. And he begins in our reading today from chapter 3. He begins by referring back to the beginning. He started this letter about what we've heard from the beginning, and our hands have handled the word of life. And he says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is the game, if you will. I don't mean it's not real, but it is the reality to which he calls us, love. And John's going to tell us in next week's reading why that is. Because God is love. So you and I come before the Lord for judgment, and he is love, he's gonna evaluate us on the basis of love. Are you like me? Did you live in accordance with who I am? That's the basis of his judgment. So, love one another. Now, immediately, in verse 12, he changes the subject, it appears. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. But why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So we think maybe he's shifted direction and he's going to talk about envy. But that's not his point, because he immediately comes back and says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." He does open up that one verse to look at Cain and the issue of envy. And remember, envy is what kills our Lord Jesus. They put him to death because of envy. Envy is the most wicked sin. But what he's doing is he's encouraging the saints to say, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If your life is working, if your life is filled with love, it's working the way God wants it to work, because you are actually abiding in God and he in you. You're connecting with other people in the way of love. You're providing for people who are in need. This is the way your life is supposed to work. And when it does, dysfunctional people whose lives aren't working because they are filled with hatred despise you. Why? Because you have what they know they want, and they hate you for it. So don't be surprised, because that's what's going on in a big sense. Now, does it mean that the world out there will hate us? It could mean that the world in here will hate us. It could mean that the person you're in the pew, now I'm not trying to make you distrust the person that you're in the pew with, but my point is simply that we could have people in the church that are every bit the kind of person that John is telling us about, who is a murderer, somebody who has hatred in their heart, has closed their heart to others, and hates you because you are functional as a Christian. You're loving. You with me? Okay. That's not his point. It's only in passing. So he goes on in verse 16 and says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So Jesus Christ, who we could say is the example of human life, his life works perfectly. He lays his life down for us. I had a director in our company one time in a boardroom meeting say to me, you know, with everyone listening, say to me, so, Joe, are you going to save us today? Because he knew I had been to seminary, and, you know, that was my goal, was, you know, to go on. And I just didn't have the presence of mind to say the right thing, which would have been, no, that's already been done. And I just said something. The moment passed. But the point is, that's been done. He's done that. His giving his life was for the benefit of the forgiveness of our sins. It really affects each and every one of us if we will receive it by trusting him. And so he has genuinely given his life for us. How do we give our lives for each other? I can't take away your sin. You can't take away mine. So what are we left with? What are we left with? How do we give ourselves for the sake of others? Well, take an inventory. What do you have? You have gifts and abilities. You have things that you can do for the benefit of others. And you have resources, things that you're given in life that you have. The Dodger that I mentioned, he's got a lot of money. He's in a position to help people. If my life had gone slightly differently, I could have been a coach, and I could have done what my coach had done. And my brother-in-law did that, became a coach, and you're in a position to give when you're in that situation. And so we each have to evaluate how we can do this, but John is going to focus on the principle that's guiding it all. And he says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How does God's love rest, dwell in him? It's, of course, the answer, the only answer is it doesn't. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, he has already said. And if the love of God does not abide in us, we in effect are hating our brother. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, as we look out in the world, I don't know whether you've noticed, you might not be paying attention. There is a lot of need. Oh my gosh, it's overwhelming. So, okay, don't deal with the whole world. Bring it back. Our hemisphere, oh, there is a lot of need. Okay, bring it back. Our country, oh gosh, there is a lot of need. Indiana, there is a lot of need. Marion, there is a lot of need. My neighborhood, there is a lot of need. It's all around us. So how can we do it? How can we do it? How can we possibly do it? It's overwhelming. It shuts me down. And I become paralyzed. What do I do? Is that what he's telling us? Giving us a standard so high that we have to meet all the needs. I learned a lesson early in life that I'll never forget, which is that poverty sucks you in and doesn't let you go. And the idea that you can reach your arm in to somebody who's in poverty and pull them out is really naive. Helping people is much more complex, much more nuanced than just seeing if you can right the world. You can't. So I was in Atlanta and I was in the hotel and I didn't have any cash. So I wanted to go to an ATM, which meant I had to go from the hotel down a block or two and get some cash. And as I did, I walked past this young man in front of, maybe it was a Kentucky Fried Chicken or some, fast food place. And he asked me for, he was a young guy, about 17 or so, and he asked me for some money. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm going to the cash machine. I'll bring you some when I come back, but I don't have any. And so I went on my way and I got my cash and I got some for him. And I brought it back. When I came back, he was eating. Somebody had given him something for lunch. So I said, well, here's dinner, And so I started talking to him and I sat down and the two of us had a conversation. Well, here is the brightest, sharpest, most joyful heart you can imagine. But he's on dialysis and he has to come frequently to get his dialysis, and they don't have two pennies to rub together. But he loves the Lord, and we had a marvelous conversation right there, which I would have never known if I hadn't stopped and talked to him. Now, what did I give him? Did I give him some money for dinner? Well, sure, but I did more than that. I actually took the time to spend, talk to him, and make human contact with him, and he was better for it, and I was better for it. I didn't say write the difficulties of the world. And it's one little example of a person in your way, the way you walk, where you go, that if your heart is open, God is there. Yes? And I think, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but we can look at some people who have tried to save the world and failed miserably, ruined their families, ruined their lives, but have given everything for others. I think they've misread John. The issue is whether our heart is open to the people in our life. And we live our life taking the confidence that we develop and move forward. The next thing he says is, by this you shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. We will build ourselves up. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What John is saying is, if I go before the Lord and I remember the fact that, oh, there was that person that confronted me that one time, and I just let him go, and I didn't pay any attention, and I, horrible. It's not that it isn't true, but my heart condemns me for that. But you know, the Lord is the one who judges and evaluates. And so John is telling us, the Lord is your judge. Don't let your heart judge. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. But if because of practice you develop confidence, then you have some substance in your standing before the Lord. Not that you're trusting it, but you have that in relation with him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. You know what he's saying? He's referring back to chapter 1 in his letter, where he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God is greater than our heart. He knows you messed up. You didn't love everybody in your life. I haven't loved everybody in my life. There are times when I've failed, and I wish I could go back and change it, but I can't. What I can do, looking to the future, is recommit myself to the Lord. Recommit myself to walk in love and in light in his life, and allow his love place in my heart. And for the past, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The result that God would love for us to have is confidence before him, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment: believe in the name of his Son and love one another. Really simple, not complicated, perfectly within our ability. Practice results in confidence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your being our coach. You're instilling confidence in us when we fail so miserably, and yet you pick us up and point us in the right direction and tell us you'll do it the next time. Thank you, Lord. May we have the grace to continue to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.